ask a question. Is it generally agreed amongst us that verse 2 of Galatians 2 should be equated also with Acts 15? Now, I think if we see that connection, it puts a helpful light upon the bringing forward of this additional information in Galatians. So perhaps if we keep Acts 15 in our minds also, we'll see the importance of what we've got here. In the circumstances, a little word in regard to Acts 15 would be in place. The matter of the Jewish question had descended in a heavy way on Antioch, and we have a good deal of information about it, but it was decided that this difficult question was not going to be resolved in Antioch, but in Jerusalem. A very important principle that the matter should be carried to the source before any discussion is completed. So if you read in Acts 15, verse 2, a great commotion had arisen, no small discussion on the part of Paul and Barnabas against these legal teachers. It was arranged that they should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. I think if we get that pretty clearly in our minds, we can see the value of this additional comment in Galatians 2 verse 2, that when Paul went up, he didn't go because of the commotion and the desire of the brethren to send somebody. He went by revelation. And in this way, we see that his contribution was not to be linked with the brethren, but directly with the Lord.
In Act 15, it's the decision of the brethren.
Yes, that's right. But?
But the move is from the Lord.
Well, in this important matter, the apostles of the Gentiles went up not because of the decision of the brethren, but because he had instructions from the Lord. And this very important discussion and the very important decision that was reached was really under the hands of the Lord, who had care for the keeping together of the brethren, and in particular preserving them from the legal question that was being thrown up by these legal teachers.
It must be realized what a time of that great anxiety this must have been to the Apostle Paul. Here there were these teachers coming from Jerusalem. This was the place, of course, where Christianity had started. And it must have been a great puzzle to him as to what he should do. If they went down to Jerusalem, to this large assembly, they might find that there was no sympathy with their position of salvation by grace alone. They might find that the Judaizing teachers were supported even by the apostles. So he needed this revelation, I am sure. And in the force of this revelation, he would have complete confidence in the Lord that eventually all would be well, in spite of all the apparent circumstances that were against him.
Just to ask a very simple question, but I'm sure its answer isn't terribly simple. Do we have any kind of idea what this revelation was? Or have any of the brothers any kind of idea? I mean, I assume that these days we probably don't get such revelations, or do we? I seek elucidation. Anyone who has any firm ideas?
Just a brief answer to that. I think revelatory manifestations have ceased. Revelatory manifestations have ceased. And all we have is the Word of God to guide us now. But it's quite in keeping with the situation that we have when the New Testament as yet was incomplete, and furthermore, quite consistent with what one would expect an apostle or even a prophet in those times to experience in their communion with the Lord. But the character of it and the character of all these manifestations, whether they be visions or trances, are beyond our experience. But we know that they were real because they're recorded by the Holy Ghost.
I'd like to put an emphasis on the difference between Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2. In both chapters speak about the apostleship of Paul, but in chapter 1 it emphasized the fact that the apostleship of Paul is independent of the 12. As to the source of the apostleship of Paul, it is directly dependent of the Lord. There is no central authority. All is directly responsible to God. But as to chapter 2, we can say as to the message of the gospel, as the features of the apostleship, Apostle Paul was not independent of the 12. He is in full fellowship with them. So there is no central authority, but there is neither independency. And the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem by a revelation, because there was the danger of division. I think this is why the Lord himself has given this revelation, to keep the unity of the Spirit.
Well, to put me on the spot, but I was just going to make a comment that does this not bring out the divine wisdom in bringing this ministry to the Apostle Paul, a Jew? One might have thought in human wisdom that it would be most appropriate to make the minister of the gospel unto the Gentiles, a Gentile. In other words, to give a Gentile this message. But no, in the wisdom of God, he raised up Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, to present the gospel to the Gentiles. And I suggest we see here an example of the wisdom of God in bringing this message through Paul, a Jew. Had it been by means of a Gentile, it would have most likely have contributed to the possible division of a Jewish and a Gentile company. But here is a Jew who is able to bring this wonderful gospel to the Gentile company. How appropriate it was for a Jew to be able to, as it were, defend this matter before his fellow Jews. And I wonder whether the revelation which is spoken of here has something to do with this wonderful truth that we find in Ephesians 2, that God has made of twain one new man, so that the truth of the one body, the assembly, the bride of Christ, is a matter which is not something which has either Jewish character nor Gentile character, but rather it is a new thing. Of twain, one new man. And this feature, I'm sure, was significant in helping to avoid what in the hands of man's wisdom might have resulted in a division among the Jewish and the Gentile believers.
What was in mind was that if this question hadn't been answered satisfactorily, it could very well have ended up with a Gentile church in Antioch and a Jewish church in Jerusalem. In the circumstances, then Paul takes up the word, "Do I now persuade men or God?" And the one who had been so deeply taught by God in relation to the bringing together of Jew and Gentile very rightly moves to Jerusalem armed and reinforced in regard to the truth that he's already taught. Just to confirm what Nick's been saying in Ephesians 2, there's a beautiful little group of words which often stand out from the page. He, God, has of the two brought us nigh by the blood of Christ, verse 13, of Jew and Gentile made both one, verse 14, one new man, verse 15, and one body, verse 16. That's Ephesians chapter 2. And the matter of bringing together of Jew and Gentile is something that's been in God's mind and to which, happily, we are to bear testimony in our day, the truth of the one body. So I suggest, beloved brethren, that this revelation was only to reinforce to Paul the truth that he'd already so clearly understood himself and taught to others. So he goes up reinforced by added communion. I wasn't able to be present at the meeting last night, but I think we recognize that in this early stage of the church's history, there were these communications, these free communications between the Lord and individuals. We see it even with Ananias, but even more so with the Apostle Paul, how the Lord constantly reinforced to the servant's heart the message and the ministry that had been given to him.
Perhaps you could also just add that it was very appropriate that not only was it a Jew who preached the gospel to the Gentiles, But the place was important as well. The decision which was taken in Acts 15 was very good, that this decision came straight out of Jerusalem and not out of Antioch. Now when it says here that Paul went up and communicated the gospel to them, which he preached among the Gentiles, communicating it to those of reputation, I don't think it says that to indicate that there was any doubt in his minds about the substance of what he preached. But what he did was, he went up to set out in an orderly way what exactly it was that he was preaching.
Further to what you have just been saying, Daniel, it's very interesting that in Acts 26 and verse 19, the apostle says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." So he was not disobedient all through. And one of the helpful remarks that our brother Ernie made last night was to point out that there are two words for vision. One thing is understanding in which we see, and the other thing you mentioned was the way in which we see it. And this one here in verse 19 of Acts 26 is the less frequent one, only four times found in the scriptures, thrice in Luke's writings and once by Paul. Just as an adjunct to that, it's quite significant that when in chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul speaks of coming to visions, that's the word that's used. Now I know the question is often asked, when was Paul caught up to the third heaven? And I would like to just suggest that perhaps it was at the same time he had this vision on the Damascus Road. I don't think it's by chance that he uses the same word on these two occasions, and yet on all the other occasions he speaks about visions, he uses a different word. It seems to me as if by the Spirit of God he's making a connection between his catching up to the third heaven, as described in 2 Corinthians 12, and the vision he saw on the Damascus Road.
Sorry, I'm just told that this problem we just had is an interference problem, and if we could try to use the microphone with a cable over here.
Teaching concerning Gentiles being privileged to be partakers of the same blessings that Christ had given Jews at Pentecost was quite a shake-up for many. And that, I suppose, is the essence of the truth of the one body. We've already had a reference to the scripture in Ephesians where there's one new entity has come about. And Jew and Gentile in one body. Now, we often speak about the truth of the one body, but it's a very wide, vast-ranging subject. And I suppose at its essence, it's this, that Jew and Gentile are now attached to a head in glory and form one entity. That's a very wonderful thing. How that entity should function is often what preoccupies us when we speak about the truth of the one body. And of course that has to be taken into account, and we want to act body-wise, taking direction not from an assembly but from the head in glory. That's very important. But this truth that there is one body, Jew and Gentile in one body, well, we speak about it and we're very familiar with the subject, and we say, well, that's all right, that's quite ordinary, it's commonplace in our thinking. But when this was first set forth, it was, I suppose, an earthquake. It was quite devastating. In fact, it caused Paul trouble all along. And when he finally recounts his testimony, that for the sake of this fact that God was pleased to bless Gentiles as well, the response to that statement really was, a man who teaches that's not fit to live. So his incarceration, his imprisonment, was due to his teaching that there is one body. And it'd be good for us to grasp just what all this is. We haven't got time to look in all the detail, but we're really laying foundations for further study. It's not the formation of a denomination or a sect that's in view, but really what God has done. And Paul really is the bringer of this, of the news concerning it. And if it's been so specially communicated to Paul, it'll do us well to heed what he says and to have an appetite to grasp the matter more fully and to appreciate it, and also to adorn the teaching concerning it by the practice of the primitive manner in which the church functioned in the early days. So what we have before us, it may seem commonplace because we speak about this concept that we're all members of one body, but it wasn't so at the beginning. And if it caused Paul difficulty at the beginning, really imprisonment ultimately, and we're not sure what happened in the end, in spite of, it may be a reliable tradition, it will still cause people trouble who seek to follow the primitive pattern. It's difficult. Now, we can't follow the primitive pattern just simply because it stands in black and white. I hope that doesn't shock you. We have the scriptures, but it's not just being filled with the knowledge of God's will, but being able to walk worthy of the Lord. And in other words, putting these things into practice in communion with the Lord himself, just as Paul received these things by revelation. That implies not just being told the black and white text of the matter, but having communion with the Lord. And that's so important then, and believers, brothers and sisters, all of us, irrespective of our present situation or background, it's still true today.
Be in the slightest doubt about this matter. Is it coming through okay? That the legal principle is very close to all our hearts. The legal principle supposes that we can do something in our own strength. And we know very well how the legal principle is very much in evidence in Christendom today. So consequently, Paul's gospel, in showing that the flesh has no, the law has no part in it, is a very important principle, and as been mentioned, we have to be quite clear in our own minds. It's not only just the word of these, but the practical reality of it. This is something that's been set up of God, and we do well to get a good grip of it. Perhaps, Edwin, we're being prepared, if the Lord hasn't come, to to see just what a wonderful subject in prospect if we can continue this in a later session.
This is the great paradox of mankind. Most of the time, man wants more and more for doing less and less. Employers want more productivity at lower costs. Employees want a greater return for less hours or less work. And ideally, man wants something for nothing. The paradox is that the only thing where he can have something for nothing from an achievement point of view, he won't accept on that basis. The flesh doesn't accept that. Say, no, give me something to achieve. Set me a standard. I will prove I deserve the blessing by my own achievement. It's contrary to the whole tenor of life, of wanting something for nothing. But the devil has deceived man into thinking, well, here it is offered for nothing. That insults my estimation of myself. Give me something to do, otherwise I don't want it as a gift.
Now, I've got, I think, a responsibility to ask three questions on verse 2. And perhaps we can consider them. Firstly, I think we've done the first part of verse 2. But I want to know, why did Paul go up privately? First question. Perhaps you'd consider the answer to that. Next question, who were those that were of reputation? What does that mean? Has that a significance for us to take account of? And why was he afraid that he might have run in vain? Three questions. Why privately? What's this about those who were of reputation? And why was he afraid of running in vain?
I won't try to answer all your questions. There are many other brothers here. But I've thought about this, why privately? Your first question. Privately to those conspicuous among them. And later on he points out that those who are conspicuous, really before God, that's not the important thing. But yet, I believe God gave Paul wisdom. And this was wisdom to go to those, the apostles, those who were conspicuous, and speak to them privately. There was a major discussion coming up. He doesn't go into all the details that we have in Acts 15. But this was a matter that, as has been said, could have divided the assembly, could have made Jewish assembly, Gentile assembly, and oftentimes it's well that important matters be discussed privately among some whom God has gifted with wisdom and leadership before they be thrown before the brethren at large. And in this connection, I just would like to mention some who are older here, perhaps remember our brother Lee Basler. And I remember working with him very much. We were on opposite sides of the division that was being healed in the US and Canada. And it had worldwide repercussions, of course, here in Great Britain too. about 30 years ago. And I was a young brother, and I was a bit impatient and would like to have moved things ahead faster. And Lee and our brother Percy Pickering were slower in moving, but I've often compared Lee to a colonel who's in charge of troops along 5 miles of hilly, wooded country, and he kept in contact with the brethren in various places so that when the brethren moved, they moved unitedly. And this was a real lesson for myself as a young brother. It's not only a matter of doing the right thing, but doing the right thing in a right way and in a wise way, so that one works together rather than, presenting, well, this is what I've been teaching all these years, this is what I got from the Lord, and brethren, you've got to accept this. No, Paul didn't go about it that way. He worked together with the other brethren, and we see that in Acts 15, that though there was much discussion, those who were in a position of being conspicuous, those whom God used as leaders, essentially spoke the same thing. And they were the ones whom God used to give his answer in the long run. It was not that the answer came as a result of much discussion, and certainly there was no vote taken, but Paul had done the spade work privately first.
Would it be correct? There is a marginal reading to that word privately, which says severally. Now, there are things that the Queen does as Queen, and there are things that she does as an individual. Would it be correct to think that the Apostle Paul went up to Jerusalem not as an apostle, but because he was moved to go by the Lord, and he went there, and he was one of several brethren there of reputation, and together they considered this question before the Lord. It was not, as it happened, the Apostle Paul who really gave the decisive answer in that conference, but he went there to be used of the Lord, doubtless. But I just wonder if this word privately is deliberately inserted there to so that we understand he did not attend primarily as an apostle. Is that correct?
It seems from the scholars who know about it that the idea of privately was that he went in alone. He didn't have Barnabas with him. He went in to see the apostles alone because he had that commission from the Lord. And that was the level he was talking about. He was talking about the message he'd got, the heavenly vision he'd got, and the situation of the other 12 apostles. And that seems to be the bearing of the word privately. He went in alone.
When one reads the parallel verses in Acts 15, one finds that the group that went from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas and some other brothers, stopped along the way. There were assemblies along the way, and wherever they stopped, they related what God had done among the nations. And this brought real rejoicing to the rank and file of the brethren with whom they had the contact. But evidently, before the meeting to discuss these difficult matters for which they had come up, and there was some separate, private conversation with brethren who were leaders. And Paul, I don't think there's any indication here that he asserted apostolic authority in any way or presented himself
as an apostle. In that way, your thought as to this matter, I think, would stand. But I do believe that it was a meeting apart from the others before the main meetings took place. And I've seen these kind of things. I think it's wisdom that brethren, some brethren at least, have learned from God's word that there are things that are wise to lay a foundation for rather than springing a matter cold on brethren in a group. Sometimes in a large group situation, one is almost under pressure or feels under pressure to take a position that may not be the Lord's position at all. And if things can be discussed quietly beforehand, it can be very helpful.
I heartily agree with your statements as general statements. I think I would submit that here we have a special occasion, a unique thing in the matter of Christianity. All commentators from Augustine and even earlier, right through Calvin, the rest of them, Karl Barth and Kant and all the rest of them, right through, they all agree that if this meeting had failed, Christianity would have become a sect of Judaism. This was a focal point, and Paul was there speaking as the apostle to whom the new mystery, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the assembly had been committed. And when it says here, lest by any means I should run in gain, he wasn't submitting his message to them for approval. And then if they'd said, oh, that's not the right gospel, he would then say, oh, I had run in vain. That is not what is here. That's not the force of the lest here. What he is saying is that he puts the message, which he knows is the right message from God, to them, and he says, do you agree with that? And if they had said, oh, no, we don't agree with it, then he had been running on the assumption that they did agree with them. Although they were the apostles to the Jews, he did expect that as one body, they had failed in going out into the nations. They had stuck in Jerusalem, but he expected that they, as fellow members of the body with him, would accredit the fact that he had got this glorious ministry of the mystery. And that is the crucial focal point of that meeting in Acts 15. And that's why there is saying, lest he'd run in vain, he'd been running in the belief that there was one body. And he was saying, now, if you're going to go off with another gospel, then that's not the true thing. He wasn't saying, I'm submitting it to you to give me accreditation for the message. At least that's how I see it. I leave it with other brothers to disagree if they wish.
Is there not help in Darby's footnote for those who value Darby's footnotes? Where it says privately, the footnote says, separately from the others. Separately from the others. Now, it appeals to me that he went up reassured as to the position. And the warming up process, we might say, was on the way to Jerusalem, where they related what God had done, and it caused great joy to the brethren. And we read at the end of the discussions, we know that the Gentile company was not a little comforted. But I think we can see the wisdom of the Lord in not giving Paul a prominent place, as has been mentioned, almost with a stick in his hand. He communicated with those who seemed to be something and got their agreement. And then when they came together in the bigger meetings, then they were able to move on. And has been rightly and helpfully placed, the final decision came from James, so that any question of any predominance be given to the Gentile or to the Jew was left to the final word from James.
Did we finish with the third question or answer that as well? Because it might not be entirely obvious to everyone in what sense Paul could possibly have run in vain. If he did his work right, if he worked before the Lord and for the Lord, and then the Jews in Jerusalem, Christians in Jerusalem who had Jewish background, if they then turned back, how would that imply that Paul had run in vain? I suggest that for a servant, there are two reasons to do his work. One reason is to do it just for the Lord, and that remains. But the other reason is that a servant wants to see fruit among those where he labors. He doesn't want any progress that has been made to be spoiled. Now, if the people of reputation, those who were conspicuous here in Jerusalem, if they did not accept Paul's gospel, that would have had repercussions for the people among whom Paul had worked. They would have influenced them. And Paul says, well, in that sense then, the work which I have done would have been in vain. And I think it's a challenge for anyone who wants to do work for the Lord to have that second aspect before him as well. Do we really do it because our desire is to see fruit, to see progress among those where we actually do that work?
Just one little verse, not necessarily on this subject, but I think corroborating some of what we've said. In the blessing of Moses, we read, and of Asher he said, Asher shall be blessed with sons, or the footnote says, Asher shall be blessed more than sons. Let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. Now, this is a blessing. Blessed more than sons, and let him be acceptable to his brethren, and then dip his foot in oil. Oil, we know, is a picture of the Holy Spirit again and again. And this is what we desire. God's blessing, acceptability to the brethren, and that our walk be dipped in oil, really in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Back a little, Eugene, to what you were saying about the time with Percy Pickering and Lee Basseler, and you know, and your impatience as a young man, I hardly believe it was possible, but we'll accept your word for it. You know, getting the flock to move together. I always think that in Genesis 33, don't you think, we've got a picture of it there, you know? Jacob, Esau was saying, come on, hurry up, let's get on. And
Jacob says, there's little ones here, and the calves and the sheep are with lamb. And, you know, we've got to go almost at the speed of the slowest in the flock. Maybe we could go too far that way, but I think, you know, we should have a bias to get them all along. Would you say so?
There should be consideration in any case.
It may be a problem for us who appreciate very much the Lord's teaching in Matthew 23, verse 8. One is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brethren. Now, we love that verse, and it's quite significant for us. It's what we enjoy, we try to enjoy and put into practice. Let's make it very simple. We may not understand much truth, especially when we gather in our assemblies. We're very weak and often have feeble expression and response to the truth. But I suppose one thing we do know is to have one fellow up the front running the show is all wrong. We don't believe in having a one-man band or a one-man ministry. We believe in the mutuality of the brotherhood. That's expressed in many ways. And my brethren at Plumstead probably hear me talk about this more often than they'd like, but I'll say something about it now. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, the cup which we bless, not which he blesses, as if there were one fellow to do the job, nor the cup which they bless, as if it were a presbytery or some board or committee or oversight that has the task. There's the mutuality of the brotherhood is enjoyed in worship. And it should be in service and fellowship in every way. Now, the concept of being brothers and sisters, it's an egalitarian principle. It's a wonderful thing. That's because we're all members of one body, not one greater than the other. There's only one head, and we're just members thereof, that body. However, we ought not to neglect that there are those who can lead well. There are those that have qualities, moral qualities of leadership. And there are those that labor in the word as well. And they ought. And then there are those who are, even the Apostle Paul recognizes them in Romans 16, those who were in Christ before him. And then there are those who are older, riper years. And there's respect is due to one another and to those who were in the Lord before us. So the matter of those in reputation, well, I think we ought to think that we ought to esteem one another very highly and not think that I know better than my brother or that I'm even his equal, but that he's better than I. And we should regard the matter of leadership as not contradicting the concept of mutual brothers, mutuality in the brotherhood, but of a service which those that lead take up, not because they want to be lords over God's heritage, but they want to be shepherds among the sheep. And that question of leadership is sometimes, well, we say, well, we don't think we should have one man running the show, but leadership is also a biblical principle. It does occur in the New Testament. And we do live, this is a little extra note, we live in a post-deferential society. Everyone's Tom, Dick, and Harry. And there's no regard or respect for those who are older. In an old people's home, all the old people are called by their first name, no longer Mr. or Mrs. There's a great disregard, I don't know if that you disagree with me on that, but there's a great disregard for the dignity of old age. And we have to, I think it'll be a good thing to have biblical principles in practice, in place, in regard to that. And that we should not be like the rest of the world, which has no deference or respect for people, but that there should be respect for those who have been in the assemblies for years, those who've been on the road, the Christian pathway for years, those who are deeply schooled in the truth of Scripture and have a deep communion with the Lord, and not to think that I'm just as good as they. Now, that is also, I think, one thing we have to learn. And here we've got the, I suppose we might say, the principal servant whom the Lord was to use and was using and is still using, because we have Paul's ministry. He still regards persons of reputation. He doesn't say, look, I know it all, I'm the great Apostle Paul. But he'll go up to them and confer with them. Now, I suppose he's going up by revelation, as we read, and he has knowledge from the Lord, not only of the content, but I suppose of the outcome also. But nevertheless, it's good to see that he does regard those who were in Christ before him. So I think all these features ought to be taken on board, not only thinking that, well, we're all brothers, that's very good, we want to rejoice and magnify that relationship that we have with one another, but there has to be proper respect, and it's been disregarded in many places for those who are in leadership. And that's to our loss, the loss and detriment of the general Christian testimony, not just of brethren who gather in assemblies, but of Christianity generally. And it'll be well if we take on board what Scripture has to say about the respect that's due to those who are older and more often wiser.
He added in connection with Matthew 23, verse 8, all ye are brethren. Now, most will perhaps know, but perhaps not everybody, that the word brethren there includes brothers and sisters. I think in our discussions we might have perhaps been rather underlining the position of brethren in taking a public place in the assembly, but the support of godly sisters is something
I suppose the word brethren there is variously rendered in different languages, but I like to think of male brothers and female brothers, which may sound a bit strange, but it's a relationship we sustain with one another. It really is not related to gender, although it sounds like it at first sight, but it's a wonderful thing to have that. Sorry to use the phrase again, that egalitarian principle before us. And that's really what grace has done. We deserve nothing, but God has raised us up to be with our brothers. And furthermore, there's a very attractive verse in Hebrews, the Lord's not ashamed to call us brethren.
And certainly if we look at the list in Romans 16, for example, the apostle is very quick, and even at the top of the list is mentioned a sister. So I'm pretty sure as the tapes go out, I can think of one or two sisters who'll be really supporting us in prayer. And I think these are the hidden workers that we would do well to take account of in regard to our conferences. They really play a very important part that sometimes may be overlooked.
While we're talking about sisters, I think, you know, we should really give great praise and privilege for Christianity, the only religion that has brought women into true liberty. I had a Jewish colleague, and he wasn't a Pharisee, but he says he was supposed to pray every morning and thank God that he wasn't a woman, among other things. I mean, we've been told, you know, it's just the Pharisees, but he said, no, I'm not a Pharisee, but that's what I'm supposed to pray. He says, I don't pray it, but he's supposed to. But the thing was, I was over at the mosque that's on the campus. There's a mosque over there. And as you know, Friday's the Mohammedan holy day. And I was just there for 5 minutes, and the men stream out. Not one woman among them. Not one woman among them. And I've asked our local newsagent's wife, who's a Mohammedan, why does she not go on a Friday to the mosque? Oh, it's not the place for us. We are not allowed there. It's not a place for us. Sad state of affairs. Dear beloved brethren, if we think of the liberty we've got, don't let us be ashamed to go out and tell this wonderful liberty that women have been liberated to become brethren. Their place is not to teach and things like that. But we can thank God for this wonderful, glorious privilege. And thank God, certainly in Western Europe, that it's being upheld.
Most of the time, true leadership is leadership by example, not by regimenting other people by telling them what they should be doing. When we examine what Scripture says about the moral qualities of those who are competent to provide a lead, it's quite clear that they give examples to be followed because their ministry has been seen to be effective in their own lives and in the lives of their immediate family and those who are close to them. After all, if my ministry hasn't been effective in those who know me best, I can't really expect anyone else to pay any attention to what I say. Now, I'm not saying leadership is connected with oral ministry, although those who provide a lead have an apt to teach, and it is by the application of the Word of God that the leadership is emphasized. But generally speaking, when we examine the qualities, it is leadership or guidance by example. Occasionally, in a crisis, things will need to be said. But if in a crisis, someone who has demonstrated the qualities of leadership by example, these are the ones whom we will be prepared to listen to in a crisis.
We were told the other day that the Apostle Paul wrote 14 epistles. That would include Hebrews in that case, and I think most of us are in full agreement with that. And at any rate, the Spirit of God indicted the author of the book of Hebrews to write in the last chapter, "Remember your leaders who have spoken to you the word of God, and considering the issue of their conversation, imitate their faith." And then further in the chapter, "Obey your leaders and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you." And still further in the chapter, "Salute all your leaders." Now, it may very well be that some of those leaders that the Apostle Paul met when he visited Jerusalem were still living, and one sees the evidence of a continuing good relationship. And, you know, one of the enemy's real tricks in seeking to divide the people of God is to line up some following this leader, some following that leader. The apostle writes against that in 1 Corinthians 1, that some said, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas," and others said, "Well, no, I am of Christ." This is not God's way. While the body of Christ is an organism, not an organization, and it's compared to the human body. The human body is a living, growing organism, and yet we can say that in the wisdom of God, it is well organized, and every member has his or her specific place and functions best in that specific place. Occasionally, as in my case, they have to make a transfer of a vein to or an artery to another place when something has gotten blocked up. But it's a very serious matter when that type of work has to be done, when things have to be changed from God's order in the body. And if I can refer to one other scripture in the book of Judges, we find that there was a time in Israel's history when men were not leading as they should have, and God used a woman judge, and this was Deborah. And we read that she was a prophetess, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, judged Israel at that time, Judges 4:4. And she had to stir up Barak to get him to lead. And Barak didn't want to follow the suggestion that she made, the direction that God was giving through him. Now, God has never put a woman, he's never said that a woman is to be a teacher, but he's never said that a man cannot learn from a woman. And I've appreciated that very much, that I don't appreciate a sister who would set herself up to be a teacher, but I do appreciate that I've learned many things from godly sisters, and that God has not in any way tried to hinder me from doing so. But after the victory is won, and Barak has not gotten the prime credit, it's a woman that has gotten credit for killing the enemy general, yet Deborah and Barak sing together in chapter 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak. And notice the order. Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day saying, and here I appreciate Mr. Darby's translation, for that leaders led in Israel, for that the people willingly offered themselves, blessed Jehovah. And this would be a real asset today too, that leaders might lead among God's people. And I'm sure every godly sister would love to see brothers whom the Lord calls to leadership leading. And brothers should want the same thing. For that leaders led in Israel, and then for that the people willingly offered themselves, blessed Jehovah. The chapter goes on with many details as to the individual tribes. God had his eye on all of them, the different cities, the different people, and he had worked things out. But that's such a beautiful song that begins, for that leaders led in Israel, for that the people willingly offered themselves, blessed Jehovah.
Got it right?
Lights whose well did